Well, I want to welcome you back for a second lecture on the life and teachings of Jesus. And this lecture two is entitled The Synoptic Gospels. And I'd just like to pray as we get started that the Holy Spirit would help us to understand clearly the testimony of His servants in this record. Father in heaven, as we continue our journey, I want to thank you so much for the testimony given through Matthew and Mark and Luke. And I pray that as we consider the synoptic record in this presentation, that our faith would be strengthened and we would more clearly understand who Jesus is and what He came to do. Bless each person who listens in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start major section one with the meaning of synoptic. You probably have heard that term. And subsection A, a definition, which I'd like you to be acquainted with. The meaning of synoptic, and first, a definition. Because there are striking similarities between the first three Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke, they are referred to as synoptic Gospels. And synoptic means, if you want to write this down, to see, optic, there's the word optic there, to see with the same glance. Now that doesn't mean that they're seeing everything identically, but we notice that there's a similar perspective about a similar event. And we see a sharp contrast between the writings of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, and the Gospel of John. We see much more new information and a different perspective in John's Gospel. So it's not just because John's Gospel was written some 30 years later that we separate it, but because the first three have much in common with each other. So what are some of the similarities? Well, let's look at that under section B, which I've entitled The Similarities of the Synoptic Accounts. And we find several similarities. First of all, number one, the Synoptic Gospels follow a common order. That is, if you were to, for reading one of the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, if you were to pick it up and begin to read, you would find in them a common order: birth of Jesus, baptism, temptations, ministry, particularly in Galilee, trip to Jerusalem, sufferings and death, and resurrection. Okay? That birth to death and resurrection, a similar order you'd find in the synoptic account. So that's number one, common order. Number two, the synoptics record similar sayings of Jesus. Have you ever noticed when you open your Bible, maybe you read a parable that it will have in the margin or in the header, see also Mark chapter 9, and you find that, oh, I've also read that somewhere else, and some of them are found in all three? Okay? So there are similar sayings of Jesus that are recorded by the synoptic writers in addition to a common order. And thirdly, they present a similar picture of Jesus as a great miracle worker and teacher. So we find a common order, similar sayings, and a similar picture of Jesus. And having said that, we recognize that there are still some differences. Different order of the temptations, differences about the resurrection, though they all agree that it happened, different events are recorded, different way of writing the inscription on the cross were a couple of examples that I gave you. So they're not identical, they're not just a stamped copy 1, 2, 3, but they are certainly very similar. Which has led people to ask how all of the information, which later ended up in the synoptic record, came together into a condensed body of information. And I'd like to look at that with you under section 2, which I've entitled Factors Influencing the Shaping of the Synoptic Material. factors influencing the shaping of the synoptic material. And I want to suggest to you, as all of the things that could have been said about the life and teachings of Jesus are condensed down into what eventually by the Holy Spirit is recorded for us, that there are several factors that were influential in shaping what we end up with. And I want to suggest three under sections A, B, and C of this second section. First of all, A, the education of new members of the Christian church. As the apostles and the disciples would go out, other followers of Jesus would go out and speak about Jesus and who he was, and people said, well, I would like to find out about the way, as it was called. Well, what did Jesus teach and believe? What were the key teachings of Jesus? And what did it mean to be a follower of Jesus? So there was a condensation, just as we do today. People say, well, what do you believe? Well, the Bible. Okay? Like all of it? Yep. Well, like, what are some of the main things in the Bible? And you may summarize that into a dozen statements or 27 or whatever you say. These are some of the basic ideas. So of all the things that could be said, as we share with other people who want to learn, things become condensed. The education of new members is one factor. Secondly, the preaching of the apostles. These are the key spokespersons for the early Christian community. Guided by the Holy Spirit, many of them will write sacred text, which finds its way into our Bible. And we find that as they preach, they become key witnesses. And I want to give you one example. We won't take time to read it, but I will tell you the setting. One example of a very important little discourse, which shows how you can condense everything about the life and teachings of Jesus down into just a few minutes. The reference I'd like you to write down is Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43. And it's the story of Peter's sermon to a man named Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile, had a dream, was searching for God to go and find this fellow named Peter. You may remember some of the story about Peter having a dream with a sheet and all kinds of animals in it. But in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43, and sometime you may want to read it, is one of the most condensed statements about what Christianity is all about. And as Peter and the other apostles would go out and preach, things became condensed to that which was really the heart of the matter about the life and teachings of Jesus. And then a third factor, which influenced the shaping of this synoptic material, which then the Holy Spirit guides these writers to write down as a permanent record for us, would be the oral and the written accounts. Even if we didn't have the testimony of Luke in Luke chapter 1, it would certainly be logical to us to assume that during the life of Jesus, that there were oral accounts of what happened. Zacchaeus is forgiven and he gives half of what he owns away and four times to anyone who he's wronged. I mean, you can't imagine that Zacchaeus would never say that again. I mean, I can imagine his relatives or his grandchildren saying, you know, Grandpa Zach, tell us the story, right? And so there's this oral account. Much was not written, but was passed down orally. And then there were educated people who interacted with Jesus. People like Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and that incredible encounter he had with Jesus, where Jesus said to him, you must be born again. And that key discourse where Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then verse 16 of John 3, God so loved the world. I can't imagine that Nicodemus, an educated man, after that powerful encounter, wouldn't have gone back and said, man, I need to write this down. This is powerful stuff. Even before, perhaps, he had really firmly believed that Jesus was the Messiah, he knew something very significant had happened that night. So even if we didn't have Luke's testimony, it would be logical to assume that there were indeed many oral and written accounts. And those, I guess you would say, of all of the things that could be said, well, tell me the most important one, and Philip might say, or Zacchaeus might say, or Nathaniel might say, or Nicodemus might say, well, this one was really the most, or Mary Magdalene might say, this one, you know? The challenge that we'll discover Luke faces when he does his research, and he will talk about this in just a moment, is how do you know which ones were like really accurate? And we're going to discover of these many oral and written accounts that it's just as significant that the Holy Spirit could guide Luke to the accurate ones as for them to just get pulled out of thin air. Because Luke becomes convinced that he has given a perfect testimony of what happened regarding the life and teachings of Jesus. But these key spokespersons, Mary, the mother of Jesus, I mean, if you were living at that time and you saw her, would you not ask her, well, tell me some of the most significant events. You know, tell me about the temple, you know, when you lost Jesus, and what did you say to him when you found him again? And what did Jesus say to you? Don't you think she'd share that story with you? And those accounts are passed as the heart of who Jesus was. And I don't think that they expected, in fact, I'm sure they didn't expect it would be a long time. And that's why at first they weren't written down. But the time comes, guided by the Holy Spirit, when they are convinced that there must be a permanent record so that those who come after them will have a reliable testimony about the life and teachings of Jesus. Well, let's move on and look. We've looked section 2 here of factors influencing the shaping of the tradition. Let's look now in section 3 at the actual process of the writing of the Synoptic Gospels. And we'll look at the testimony of the Church Fathers, come with some kind of realistic date for the writing of the Synoptics, and then we'll look at each one of them in turn during the time that's available to us during this lecture. So major section 3, the writing of the Synoptic Gospels. Even though these are very important, there's no note at the beginning of each of these Gospels saying, let me just tell you how we came about doing this and what my name is and a little bit about myself. So we have to kind of do some detective work in order to find that out. And one place that we can start, section A, is to go to some of these church fathers who, remember, cited much about the New Testament. And we'll learn a little bit from them. Now, remember one thing I told you in lecture 1. Do we consider the testimony of the church fathers to be inspired? 100% reliable? No. Okay? We know even from the Apostle Paul that the apostasy, he said, has already begun. They're even going away from Bible truth. So we can't assume everything they say is 100% reliable and inspired, but they certainly give us a perspective quite close to the event itself. And I want to mention to you the names of two individuals which I would like you to be acquainted with and be able to recognize, if I mention them to you again. The first is a church father by the name of Irenaeus. Irenaeus lived during the 2nd century, that's in the 100s AD. And he has some important information in his writings about the writing of the Gospels. At least this is his perspective. And I want to quote from his work called Against Heretics. He writes, just kind of notice the key things he mentions about them. Matthew, he writes, preaching among the Hebrews, produced in their language a writing of the gospel, while Peter and Paul were preaching and founding the church in Rome. Well, that's interesting because the gospel text that we have of Matthew is in Greek, not in the language of the people of the Hebrews. So maybe we have a translation. At least this is his perspective. And then he goes on, Luke, notice, the companion of Paul, put down in his book the gospel which Paul preached. Now, I'm going to agree with Irenaeus on that and also disagree with him. I think that's one of the sources of information for Luke, but not the primary one, we'll discover. After them, he writes, John, the disciple of the Lord, and he quotes John 13, who also reclined on his breast, issued a gospel while he was living at Ephesus in Asia. So just listening to Irenaeus here, first of all, he says, well, you've got Matthew, and he writes to the Hebrews. He writes, obviously, about what he's seen. And then he said, Luke, his source, not so much who he's writing to, but his source of information, according to Irenaeus, was Paul. He traveled with Paul. And then we'll come back to in lecture 3, but he also mentions John writing a gospel while in Ephesus. In another place, he also mentions about Mark. And I want you to notice what Irenaeus says about Mark. Again, in Against Heretics, in a later section, he writes and says, after the death of Peter and Paul, Mark, listen, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, also transmitted to us in writing the things preached by Peter. So, according to Irenaeus, Mark, who, by the way, was not one of the 12 apostles, even though you might go to the mall and say, who were the 12 apostles? They say, I don't know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, you got two of them. Matthew was an apostle and John was. And Mark and Luke were not. Mark comes later, and according to Irenaeus, he was a disciple, if you will, an intern, did his residency under Peter. And that was his major source of information, the preaching of Peter. So that's helpful information to us from one of the church fathers about the writing of the Gospels. A second church father, though, that gives us some other information is a man by the name of Papias. He also lived in the 2nd century A.D. He was the bishop of a town called Hierapolis, not far from Laodicea, and claimed to be a disciple of John the Apostle. So he's the next generation, okay, after John. And in his writing, quoted by the church historian Eusebius, he talks about Mark and Mark writing the gospel. And notice what he says. This is Papias writing about Mark's gospel. He says, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, that's what Irenaeus said too, right? Okay. A lot of people will say, who's Mark? Where did he come from? Well, Papias says he was an interpreter of Peter. Wrote down accurately all he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord, but not, however, in order. For neither did he hear the Lord, nor did he follow him. Is Papias saying that Mark wasn't a Christian? Didn't follow him? No. He wasn't one of the 12 apostles, okay? He didn't follow him, that is one of the 12. But afterwards, as I said, Peter, who adapted his teachings to the needs of the hearers, as though he were drawing a connected account of the Lord's oracles. So then, Mark made no mistake in thus recording some things just as he remembered them, we would believe guided by the Holy Spirit, for he made it his one care to omit nothing that he had heard and to make no false statement therein. You see, I don't know how what your attitude was when you were little growing up, but I guess to me, I had the idea in the writing of the scriptures that they just kind of sat down. It was just kind of blank, you know. It's like, okay, you ready? Yep, ready. Okay, here's the first word, in. Okay, in the beginning. Okay, beginning. I realize that God can do that. There could be a dictation of the whole thing. But the more that we look at it, we say, well, the Holy Spirit inspires minds, not just dictates words. There are times when the Lord may say, thus saith the Lord. Okay, write this down. Thus saith the Lord. Visions and dreams. But there's also the guiding of the mind, inspiring Mark to write down what the Apostle Peter's preaching, or Luke to write down what the Apostle Paul is preaching. It's a process that gives us a reliable testimony. And that process is probably more amazing than we can imagine. And we'll get some of our questions answered when we get there. We're talking about the process, section B. The church fathers have told us something about what's happening here. But what about the timing for the writing of these Gospels? Section B, the time for writing, or the time of writing. Move it over here. The time of writing. For these synoptic Gospels. And here there's all kinds of discussion. Bible scholars have given dates as early as AD 35. Well, that's basically writing it down while it's being written, you know. But there's much internal evidence in the text to suggest that the early followers of Christ had no expectation it was going to take long before Jesus came back. Paul says to some believers, you know, if you don't work, you can't eat. You know, plant your field kind of thing, still earn money. We need to be ready for Jesus to come at any time, but we also need to occupy until he comes back. So this is understanding Jesus was going to come back very soon, that it is very unlikely that the records were written that early. So we've got as early as 35, AD 35, and as late as 100 as dates that have been suggested for the writing of these Gospels. And while I don't want to take a large amount of time talking about dating, I want to suggest to you a realistic window, if you will, a realistic time frame, which most conservative Bible scholars give for the writing of the Synoptic Gospels, is somewhere between 60 to 65 AD. Before the fall of Jerusalem, which of course Matthew still is prophesying, later, though, in the ministry of the apostles, during the time perhaps of Paul's imprisonment, while Luke, who's traveling with him, has much more time to write, to do research. So there are some factors there which kind of point, if you will, when you're doing detective work, to a window of opportunity, perhaps, when it's time, while we're still here, And Luke says, I have some time, guided by the Spirit, to write these things down. Now, if you say to me, I think it was 58 or 66, I'd say, that's wonderful. But if you see it on a quiz, I think that's a realistic time frame, somewhere around there. Now, some liberal scholars would like to put it later and say, well, the fall of Jerusalem predicted, which happened in AD 70, that probably... they couldn't have known that was going to happen, so they must have written it later than that and pretended like it was going to happen. Well, wait a minute. Then you're calling them liars or deceivers. I believe that Matthew was writing a prophecy Jesus had given that had not yet been fulfilled. It was soon to be fulfilled. That's why he gives the warning. Perhaps just a few years away. But the date may be not that important, but certainly I think it would be helpful to understand that it probably wasn't written a week after it happened, not in its form as we see it now. More important, of course, than the time, section C is the content. And so I want to look with you in section C, D, and E at each of the Gospels, the Synoptics, and begin with the Gospel of Matthew. And I want to follow a similar outline for each of them, which I think will just give you kind of an overview. And you'll want to decide, maybe this will help you decide which of the Synoptics you're going to read. Matthew, Mark, or Luke. We'll start with Matthew. And there's been considerable discussion as to which of the Gospels was written first. There was a trend towards suggesting that Mark was probably the earliest of the Gospels, the argument being that it's the most concise, condensed, and that the others expanded upon it. Though the early Christian church recognized Matthew as the earliest, and there are modern scholars that are leaning back towards that interpretation, I'm not sure that it's essentially important for us to know one way or the other, but the early Christians believe Matthew was first. That's why it's first in the order when we go to the New Testament text. So I'm going to begin with Matthew and look at its authorship, sources, and characteristics, and hopefully some things that will be helpful for us as we begin our study of the life of Jesus. First, authorship. The early manuscripts, the manuscripts that we have, do not say in the text who the author is. It doesn't say, my name's Matthew, I'm writing a gospel for you about the life of Jesus. It doesn't say that. Now, you say, well, of course not. But there are some New Testament books that do record the name of the author, right? Can you think of any? Yeah, a lot of Paul's writings, you know, Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ to the church at Colossae or Philippi or wherever. But it's interesting that none of the gospel records have that. None of the synoptics and not even the fourth gospel. However, important point, the earliest manuscripts that we have a header, not a header, like a title, at the top of the text. And that it says, according to Matthew, in the Greek, kata mathion, according to Matthew. And if you look in many of your Bibles, it will say that at the beginning of the text. That is not part of the text. I don't believe that many scholars think that it was originally in the text, but as the early Christians recognize this as the testimony of this apostle, so that header was written there. And it says, according to Matthew. And early Christians unanimously point to the apostle, Levi Matthew, as the author of this gospel, which we're looking at. Clearly, he was a Jewish Christian. And I just want to note one point about the authorship. It's interesting, in Matthew 9, that one of the most complete accounts of the call of Matthew to be a disciple is included. That makes sense. He's writing his testimony, and he doesn't want to leave out the fact that he was called. So, he's Jewish, he's one of the apostles, has another name, Levi, Matthew, and has been generally recognized as the author of this first gospel. What about his sources of information? Well, again, you say, well, I suppose it could have just been given to him on a dark night or a sunny day with a pen in his hand, quill in his hand, and some papyrus just dictated. But as we read the story and look at it, we see that key point, that this is the testimony of an eyewitness, someone who was there, someone who witnessed the life and teachings of Jesus. You say, but it was written decades later. That's true. Undoubtedly, the Holy Spirit energizes Matthew's mind to recall carefully and accurately what happened. So there's nothing less miraculous or inspired about the text that he was there and is recording what he remembers of what happened. The Holy Spirit helps him in that. Some have suggested that there may have also been some interaction between the synoptic writers in that there are parallels between them. And it's certainly not impossible. But I would suggest that the primary source of information for Matthew is that he is an eyewitness. There's some characteristics of Matthew that I'd like us to note, which are unique to him. And you may notice when you see some of this material tomorrow that these things are rather important. So let's look at some of the characteristics of this gospel. It has been referred to as the Gospel of Discourses. the gospel of discourses, there are five blocks of sayings or teachings in the gospel of Matthew, and it has been referred to then as the gospel of discourses. Now, the number five is interesting because if you know anything about the Old Testament, how many books of Moses are there? Pentateuch, five. And the book of Psalms is divided, just guess, into how many books? Matthew is trying to tell us something by the way he organizes his material even. He's trying to tell us that Jesus is the promised one. That this testimony is just as significant as the Pentateuch and the writings of the psalmist. So he organizes, and you'll find if you read his gospel, and Jesus finished his sayings. And then Jesus began to teach, and then he finished his sayings. And there are five blocks of those teachings. One other important insight, which you'll want to remember, is that Matthew focuses in detail on the sayings of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. And one of the great sermons of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, the longest reference is in Matthew, three whole chapters. Okay? Mark doesn't even mention it, though its other references are mentioned. John, no. Luke has 30 verses. Matthew has 108. Because it's one of the great teachings of Jesus. And Matthew wants to write. So he focuses in detail upon the sayings of Jesus. And perhaps most important of all, and maybe you want to put an asterisk by this, underline it. Don't forget this, you'll need it. Matthew has a specific goal. Specific. Not just a general goal, but a specific goal. Remember, according to Irenaeus, Matthew is writing to who? To the Hebrews, okay? And Matthew has a specific goal, and here it is. I want you to note it. Listen carefully. He wants to convince the Jews, the Hebrews, his people. What does he want to convince them? That Jesus is the Messiah. That's right. The fulfillment of all of their prophecies, the Hebrew scriptures. Now, please note that. You'll see that tomorrow. You'll see it next week. He doesn't want to just tell the world. Who does he want to convince? The Hebrews, the Jews, his people. That Jesus is the fulfillment. And so you'll find when he's talking about the virgin birth, he says, as the prophet Isaiah foretold, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. He's trying to tell them, this is it, folks. Convince his people, the Jews. Specific goal, to convince the Jews that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the sent of God. Well, that's Matthew. If some of you may want to read the book of Matthew, it's the longest one, along with Luke. But very interesting. Section D, the Gospel of Mark. Mark's the shortest of the Gospels, so some of you will read it for that reason. But actually, I like Mark of the Synoptics because it's a very kind of fast-moving Gospel. And we'll talk about some reasons why it's interesting in just a moment. The Gospel of Mark. We'll look again, firstly, at authorship, and then sources, and thirdly, characteristics. When we go to the text, again, there's nowhere in the text that says, hi, my name's Mark, and I'm writing this Gospel, and here's who I am. But back to what we learned in Matthew, there is a header at the top of these early documents, Katamarkon, according to Mark. So the header is there, according to Mark, which tells us not that Mark wrote it necessarily, but it was recognized by the early Christians. This is the testimony of Mark. You say, well, who was he? Well, according to the text in the New Testament, Mark, also called John Mark, was a relative of Barnabas, one of the very important early Christian leaders. Barnabas was the mentor of Paul, a very important early leader. He was a cousin of Barnabas. And if any of you have studied about the New Testament, you may remember that on the first missionary journey that Paul took, that Barnabas went with him, and so did John Mark. But John Mark, who apparently was still in his teens, found things a little rough. You know, it was hardly a picnic when Paul went on a missionary journey. He was imprisoned, stoned, shipwrecked, all of the above, snakes hanging off his hands. You know, it wasn't really an easy trip. And apparently John Mark became discouraged, wanted to go home. Next missionary journey, Barnabas says, let's take John Mark. And Paul shows some of his humanness, in my opinion, and says, no, don't want to take him. And to put it quite simply, they had a fight over it. Barnabas and Paul had a lively discussion. Even in the early Christian church, they had those. And Barnabas, I believe God worked for good, because Barnabas said, well, I'll just go with Mark. And Paul said, I'll go with Silas. And even though there was an argument, now there were two missionary teams going out instead of one. So God worked for good. And you would think, well, Paul, he didn't think too much of Mark. And yet, we're going to discover that this young man, Mark, becomes highly valued. I want to just look at a couple of texts with you, if you'd write them down, about this young man. One is Colossians 4 and verse 10. And if someone brought your Bible, I'd like you to read that for us. Colossians 4:10. We'll need our Bible each class period once we finish this sources and background. But I hope you brought it with you even today. If you know your way around the New Testament, someone could find Colossians 4:10. And someone else could find 1 Peter 5 and verse 13. And I want you especially to write that one in your notes. And there's a little phrase I want you to write down after that. 1 Peter 5:13. We're talking about the authorship of the Gospel of Mark. Who has Colossians 4 and verse 10 and can read it for us? Thank you. Now, that's interesting from a fellow that when he wanted to go on an early missionary journey, he said, no, he can't go with me. Now he's saying, he's with me. If he comes, welcome him. There appears to be a change of attitude, doesn't there, on Paul's part. What was it? What was happening? What ministry was Mark involved in? Well, here's the key text. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. Who has that would read it? Thank you. Now, Babylon's cryptic for Rome, you know, they weren't actually in Babylon. And Peter's writing, and so he's sending the message. He says, I send greetings to you. Here's the phrase I want you to write down. And so does my son, Mark. Now, I don't think Peter's talking here about his, you know, his biological offspring, his son. He speaks in other places, as does Paul, speaks of my son Timothy, my son Titus. That term son is a term of affection, but he's talking more about my associate, my intern, if you will, my right-hand person. Okay? But there's obviously a bond of affection between them, and he says, I send you greetings, we're here in Rome, and so does Mark, my son. Now you say, wow, that reminds us of what the church father said, that he was a disciple of Peter, and writes down what Peter preaches. So we find in the texts, there in the New Testament, even though the gospel doesn't say, okay, Mark, work with Peter, and he's writing down what Peter says, that Mark became a significant leader in the early Christian church, Peter's right-hand man, highly valued by Paul, even though early they had a bit of a run-in. Section 2, we've looked first at authorship. What about sources for Mark? Well, I think from what we have just read and from the testimony of the church fathers, it becomes apparent to us that the key source of information for Mark is the preaching of Peter. Peter, leader of the 12, every list where the list of the 12 are given, Peter's at the top. You may not interpret the teaching in Matthew, upon this rock I'll build my church, that the church is built upon Peter, as some interpret it. I believe that the rock is Jesus, and there's clear evidence for that. But Peter is still a leader of the Christian community. That's why he's at the top of every one of the lists. And it's amazing that God could take someone like Peter, who was denied him openly and make him a great leader in the Christian church. I guess there's hope for us, right? Because all of us have failed too, but he could use us too. But Mark becomes the interpreter of Peter and key source of information. Yes, I'm sure he interacted with others. Certainly the Holy Spirit could give him visions, dreams to fill in the gaps. But Peter is a key source. Which, of course, raises an interesting question. Which one of them is inspired in this process? Is Peter or is Mark? And the answer is both of them. Peter's an apostle. By the way, why do you think Peter didn't write it? Why isn't it, we have the synoptic gospels here of Matthew and Peter and Luke. Why do you think Mark was the one that wrote it rather than Peter? Well, of course, we don't know for sure, but I think your suggestion, the suggestion was made, well, Peter was probably not highly educated. He was a fisherman, though he did have a business. He wasn't just a laborer. But it's possible that he was not as literate as he would like to be. Any other suggestions why maybe Peter wasn't the one that wrote the gospel down besides a question of literacy? Anybody? I think we gain certainly a question of being busy, because Paul doesn't write the gospel account down. Luke does that. Luke writes the book of Acts, we'll discover. I think maybe one other reason is the fact that Peter, early in his career, is very outspoken and very confident about himself. You know, I'll never deny you guys are all going to deny Jesus, but I won't, kind of attitude. See, towards the end, there's a much more humble attitude. And I wonder if even that causes him to step aside and allow God to use another person to write the testimony. I don't know, but there may be one of those reasons may give us an answer. Well, more important perhaps than that, section 3 under this Gospel of Mark, some important characteristics. You remember I told you, and you'll want to remember this, that Matthew focuses in detail upon the sayings or the teachings of Jesus. Well, one of the things that makes Mark quite an interesting gospel to read is that Mark focuses in detail on the actions of Jesus. That is what Jesus did. So there's a tremendous number of narratives, stories, miracles. He only records 6 of the parables that are in the gospels, but 2/3 of his space in his gospel is recorded to stories. So it's kind of a fast-moving account of the actions of Jesus. Scholars in studying about the gospel record, and this may be of interest to some of you, have discovered or identified 179 blocks of information. Some of them are repeated, a parable which may be in several places, a miracle, but you add all of them together, this miracle, this parable, this teaching, and they've added up 179 pieces in the gospel record as a whole. You may be interested to know that Mark, even though it's just 16 chapters, of course the chapters were added later, but even though in our modern Bible we've only got 16 chapters in Mark, that he includes 79 of those blocks of information. Say, wow, that's pretty condensed. There's a tremendous amount in there. And Mark's favorite word is the word immediately. And immediately. And immediately. Well, everything can't happen immediately. But I guess it shows some of the personality, not maybe so much of Mark, but Peter's telling the story. And immediately this happened, you know, and then immediately that happened. And Mark's writing it down. And it's kind of a fast-moving account of the life of Jesus. Very colorful. Doesn't say anything about the birth of Jesus. If we just had Mark, we wouldn't know anything about shepherds and wise men. But focuses on what Jesus did, a very colorful gospel. Section E, our last synoptic to look at, the Gospel of Luke. Okay, we've got Matthew. He focuses a lot on the teachings or the sayings of Jesus. Got a specific goal to convince the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. Gospel of Discourses, because he has these blocks of teaching. Mark, he's kind of a fast-moving, colorful gospel, focuses on what Jesus did, a lot condensed down into a small area, Peter being his main source of information. And then comes the Gospel of Luke. I really appreciate the Gospel of Luke. I've probably personally spent more time with the Gospel of Luke than any of the other synoptic gospels. And I really value this servant of God and the testimony that he's given. So let's begin by talking about authorship, and we'll do a little detective work to figure this one out. The early manuscripts simply read that header, Kata Lukan, according to Luke. Though there is no mention of the physician Luke in the gospel record. However, if you have a Bible with you, I want to just share with you a little internal evidence that points to who the author is. So take your Bible, if you would, and open it to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we'll find something, a clue, if you will. Luke chapter 1, and verse 3. It does not give us the name of the author of this third gospel, but it does give us the destination. Okay? So, if you look in your Bible in Luke 1 verse 3, what's the name you see? Well, he says, I write to you, most excellent Theophilus. Theos means God. In Greek, theos, theology, theophany, theocracy. The verb philo means to love. One who loves God. It's a nice name. We don't know who he was. But we know that the gospel was written to him. Okay? You say, well, okay. How does that help us? Well, go with me over to the book of Acts. Pass the gospel of John to the book of Acts. Chapter 1. And somebody, if you would, read the first two verses. Do I have a volunteer that could do that? Thank you. He goes on to then say, then these things happen, and he's going to talk about what's happening in the early church. But notice, in my former book, Theophilus, you're like, I remember that name. What's the former book? You say, well, it's this gospel record we're trying to identify the author of, right? In my former book, Theophilus, would you agree with me, if we could identify the author of the book of Acts, we'd know who the author of that third gospel is. That make sense? Okay, in my former book, Theophilus. So, if we could find the author of the book of Acts, we'd know who wrote both of them. So, keep looking if you have your Bible. If not, maybe you can bring it tomorrow to Acts chapter 16. And I want you to notice something interesting there in Acts chapter 16 and verse 10. Acts chapter 16 and verse 10. I have a volunteer that could read that for us. Acts 16 and verse 10. Somebody have it? Thank you. Now listen to those words. Now after he had seen the vision, who is the one that saw a vision saying, come over to Macedonia and help us? The Apostle Paul, okay? It does say Paul, okay. So after he or Paul had seen the vision, we got ready to go. What does it tell you? Well, obviously there's more than one person. And what else? He's with someone. After he had seen the vision, we got ready to go. You know, whoever the author of Acts is traveling with Paul, right? Okay. So now we say, okay, and whoever that is wrote the third gospel account. Because he's Theophilus' friend. So if we could find out who it was that traveled with Paul, we'd know who the author is. Here's the text to write down. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. Someone can find your way. I know that's way out of the gospel record, but anybody find that? Yes. Luke, our dear friend, the doctor. What about 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11? That's going down towards the end of the Bible. 2 Timothy. That's an interesting one from Paul, right? 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. Let me restate what was just read. Only Luke is with me. And Luke's occupation? Physician. Doctor. Only Luke is with me. And here Paul says, get Mark and bring him with you. He's helpful to me in my ministry. See how much his attitude had changed towards Mark? He didn't want him early. Get him and bring him. He's helpful to me. But now he says, only Luke is with me. So we have this Greek physician named Luke traveling with Paul. Educated. And here he travels. And at some point says to himself, you know, guided by the Holy Spirit undoubtedly, I need to write this down. I need to write this down. Not so that everybody in Sunday school and Sabbath school and all the people around the world, I don't know if he thought that broadly, but certainly so that there can be a testimony for any who seek truth. And I know Theophilus seeks truth, so I'm going to send it to him. I don't know if he knew how far it would go. But this Greek physician, maybe Theophilus went to med school with him. Who knows? I don't know. I want Theophilus to know about Jesus. So he now is going to write a record, which brings us to section 2. Was Luke one of the 12 apostles? Yes or no? No. Okay. So he's not an eyewitness of the events. So where does this Greek physician, highly educated, very literate, traveling with Paul, why? Well, we read the text about Paul. His health was not that good. Apparently he had some kind of thorn in the flesh, some kind of ailment. We don't know what it was. Some think it was his eyesight, but we really don't know. And he had a physician traveling with him. I guess that made sense. But where does he go to find his information? And here the text is very helpful. If you go back with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke gives us the answer. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. And if I were to give you some sources of information, I probably would include, but I'm going to include it as a secondary source, the preaching of Paul. You say, well, that's what Irenaeus said, wasn't it? Yes. Okay. Wasn't Paul an important individual? Yes. Certainly you might add under Paul some of the other gospel writers. Was he acquainted with the work of Matthew or Mark? But I want to put as his major source what's written here in Luke chapter 1. I'd like you to look at it with me. Make sure you get it clear in your notes. Luke writes to his friend Theophilus. Dear Theo, right? Many have undertaken, notice, many have undertaken to draw up an account. Many. You ever think about that? Many have done that. Of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. That means the people who were there, Mary, mother of Jesus, Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, the other apostles, people who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, this is an inspired research project. It seemed good also to me to write an orderly, some translate perfect, you know, an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. It seems that he had already been taught, but this is a confirmation for him. And Luke says, lots of people have tried to write accounts, but I'm going to carefully investigate everything. Where does Luke go to get his information? He goes to the eyewitnesses. To those who were there from the beginning. Now you say, well, that could also include Paul, I suppose, because he met the Christ on the road to Damascus. But there were many others that he could go to, still living, eyewitnesses, and could gather information from them. How did he know what to write down, what was reliable? Well, that's where the ministry of the Holy Spirit comes, to guide his mind. You know, it's not by private interpretation, but holy men of God wrote as they were moved or inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it down. But I see it not so much as just kind of sitting in the dark room somewhere with a candle and a piece of paper, but a God-inspired research project, gathering the information as a faithful record to his friend Theophilus and through him to all of us. We see Luke writing like a historian, and he includes 45 sections. Remember I told you 179 of those blocks? There are 45 that are unique to Luke, but much that parallels the other synoptic gospels. If it wasn't for Luke, we wouldn't know anything about the angels singing glory to God in the highest. Remember that? Wouldn't know about it if it wasn't for Luke writing it down, researching it all carefully. But I want you to note one thing more than anything else that I believe is important. And I guess I should hyperspace on now, section 3, to characteristics. Because under characteristics, I want you to note a couple of things that are very important as we conclude this lecture on the synoptics. We've noticed that Luke, or the author, is someone writing to Theophilus, also writes in the book of Acts. We've identified him as the companion of Paul, Luke, the physician. Main source goes back to those who were eyewitnesses of the accounts. And he's also listening to the preaching of Paul, and perhaps to some of these other resources available to him being written. But we notice as we get into the text itself, and it's a very powerful book, that there is perhaps one objective more than any other that comes through with Luke's gospel. And I want you to note it down under point 3, characteristics. And that is Luke's passion to present Jesus as the Savior of the whole world. Now, how's that different from Matthew? What was Matthew's specific goal? To convince the Jews. But remember that Luke is what? He's a Gentile, right? He's not a Jew. He's Greek. He's not part of the people of Israel. And so we find wonderful evidences of that as we read the text, where it says the Son of Man is come to seek and to save, not just the Jew, but seek and to save that which was lost. The picture of Jesus as a Savior. I'm glad, because I'm a Gentile. That means Jesus came for me too. And Luke sharing that good news, as he shares, yes, a lot of other historical information and things that help fill out the picture, this wonderful message that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the whole world. As we'll discover in lecture 3, as John records the interaction with Nicodemus, where Jesus said, God so loved the world, not just a few people, that he gave his only son. And I pray for each person who's listened to this presentation, as we read one of these synoptic records, that the Holy Spirit would energize our minds to hear the faithful testimony about who Jesus is. May the same Holy Spirit who worked a miracle in the writing and the preservation of this text work a miracle in our lives as we listen or as we read. And we thank you that we have a reliable testimony so that we can make an intelligent decision about how we will respond to Jesus and who he is. So bless each one as we go on this journey in our study of the life and teachings of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
This special presentation has been brought to you by American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2000, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Our entire current catalog, plus many other items, are available online from our secure website, www.americancassette.org. We accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Answering the heart cry of the faithful for 25 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. Peace, coming soon.